Now the title for our sermon this evening, as you know, is Three in One God. In these Sunday nights, we have been engaged in a series of studies, a series of sermons on some of the major Christian truths. And of all major Christian truths, we come to what is the most major Christian truth tonight. And that is this great, if mysterious, truth about God that the Bible teaches us, that He is three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and yet He remains one God. We have two real purposes in view as we study these things together on Sunday evenings. The first is that as Christians, as most of us here profess to be, we want to understand our Christian faith better. There is a great old saying in the Christian church, attributed to the early Christian Augustine, that he believed in order that he might understand, that coming to a lively faith in Jesus Christ is not the end of the Christian life, but simply its beginning, and that there are oceans of truth revealed to us in God's Word that help us to know God better, and as we get to know Him better, these truths transform our lives and enable us, sinners though we are, to live for God's glory in a fallen world. But we've also noticed before that we live in a day when people who do not profess to be Christians actually seem to know amazingly little about what Christians really believe. And it is the second part of the purpose of these studies that we're having together, that we may, for those who are not yet Christians, who are exploring the Christian faith, that we may be able to help you by explaining to you what it is that Christians actually believe. And we come, as I say this evening, to the most fundamental thing that Christians believe, that the God of the Christian, the God of the Christian scriptures, is three in one. He is one God. He is not three gods. And yet in that one God, as early Christians used to say, sharing that same substance of being God, there are three identifiable persons whom the Bible calls the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, if we are to be absolutely honest, I think it would be right to say that for the non-Christian, this must be the most mysterious, the most abstruse thing in the Christian faith. It is beyond mathematical calculation how there can be one God and yet that God be three persons. But if we are to be really honest, I think it would be fair to say that many Christians think exactly the same thing. I think if you were to take a poll, you would probably discover that most Christians believe that the doctrine of the Trinity, as we call it, is the most speculative, the most abstruse, the most recondite, and therefore the least practical of all Christian teachings. There are many Christian teachings that we regard as immensely practical, that transform our lives. But there are certainly many Christians, I suspect, who would confess that the doctrine of the Trinity is certainly not one of these. You can happily live the Christian life, as it were, without the doctrine of the Trinity. The error in thinking that way, of course, is this, and I hope it emerged to you in these verses that we read from Jesus' last sermon to his disciples, that apparently Jesus regarded his own teaching on God as Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, not only as an important teaching to give, but as the most practical teaching he could give to his disciples in their hour of greatest need. Throughout these 3 years that Jesus had been with the disciples, they had never been in the trouble they were in that evening. They had never had to face such unpalatable truths as Jesus was facing them with that evening. One of their number was about to betray him. Another of their number, Jesus said, was going to deny him. They would all run away from him. He was going to leave them. He was going to be crucified. They hadn't been able to take in when he had spoken to them about this before that he was really serious and he really meant it. But it was written all over his face and all over his demeanor, which became covered in a sense of being disconsolate, distressed, and troubled, as he himself said to them. They were in their time of greatest crisis. And contrary to all that we may assume, our Lord Jesus himself, by his example, shows us that what we need to know about God in our times of greatest crisis, and therefore throughout all of our lives, is that God has this admittedly mysterious character, that he is one in three and three in one. And so woven into this discourse, this sermon of Jesus, in the darkness of the Jerusalem night with the candles flickering in that upper room, he keeps coming back to teach them that they need to know that God is Father, that they need to know that he is the Son of God and very God himself. They need to know that the Spirit who is going to come to them from the Father, sent by Jesus himself, comes to them as one who will meet with them out of the very bosom and being of God himself. So that instead of being speculative and impractical, at least for Jesus, Jesus is saying to his disciples that knowing God as Trinity is the cornerstone, indeed the foundation stone, of knowing God, of knowing what it means to be a Christian, and being energized in the most difficult of circumstances to live your life day by day for the glory of God. And there are three things that I want to try to say about this evening. The first is this, that the revelation of God as Trinity is the climax of Jesus' whole ministry. The revelation of God as Trinity is the climax of Jesus' whole ministry. Throughout his ministry, he had shown them that he lived in this special relationship with his Father. Throughout his ministry, as he says to them here in chapter 14, they had seen the Holy Spirit of God present on his life and in his ministry, doing the kind of things that only God can do. And here in chapter 14, when he is asked these questions by the disciples, he says to them, "Whoever has seen me has seen the Father, because I and my Father are one." We are united in sharing the same nature, although we are different persons, so that he is able to address me and I am able to address him. And you know, if we have some understanding of the storyline of the Bible, it shouldn't surprise us that it's thus so late in the day that the Bible tells us that God is Trinity. After all, Jesus is claiming in these passages in John's Gospel himself that it's only when he appears on the scene that men and women are able to say, "Now I really understand in flesh and blood terms what God is really like." If, for example, as the beginning of the letter to the Hebrews says, God had shown himself in many different but fragmentary ways in the days of the Old Testament revelation, but now he has displayed himself fully and clearly in sending his Son into the world, it follows almost inevitably that it's only when Jesus comes And when Jesus now fully and finally displays what God is like, that we're able to look at God through the eyes of Jesus and recognize that in God there is the person of the Father and the person of the Son and the person of the Holy Spirit. And yet once we discover this in Jesus and visit our Old Testaments again, we begin to see that we have in our hands the key that unlocks some of the strangest events that are described in the Old Testament scriptures. We begin to see that hidden away in some of these great events of the Old Testament is a kind of simple indication to us that this God, whom His people confess as one God, "Hear, O Israel," says the Jewish Shema of Deuteronomy, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one Lord." And yet in that one Lord we see in different events how He has revealed something of the diversity that there is within His own being. And amazingly, when we open our Bibles at Genesis chapter 1, it is the very first thing that strikes us. That in the very beginning, when God brought the creation into being, we are told that God created the world, and yet He brought that world into being as His Spirit hovered over the face, the darkened face of the waters, and brought order out of the chaos and breathed light into the darkness. That God who created, created by the power of the Holy Spirit. And that as the Holy Spirit brought these things into order, He did so because God's Word, which becomes in John's Gospel chapter 1 the great title for Jesus, because God's Word was the instrument by which the world was made. We have a similar incident in the great event when Moses meets with God at the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3. The title of that incident in Exodus chapter 3 is that Moses meets with the angel of the Lord. And yet as we read through Exodus chapter 3, we discover that this angel of the Lord, this one who has been sent from the Lord, is Himself described as God the Lord. And God speaks to Moses out of the burning bush. And without the light that Jesus then comes to shine upon that incident, we are left puzzling and asking ourselves the question, how can the angel who has been sent from the Lord be at one and the same time the Lord Himself? Or we find the psalmist David saying, "The Lord Jehovah said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." How can David, who is the greatest of all lords in the Old Testament, how can he refer to the Lord addressing his Lord? What is it that goes on in the mists of eternity, in the hidden sanctuary of God's presence, where the Lord addresses another one who is similarly described as the Lord? And what did Isaiah think he was saying when he gave the great promise of the coming Messiah, Emmanuel, the Savior, who would be Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, and then saying that He would be a child who would be born? The great American theologian Benjamin Warfield has, I think, a wonderful way of putting these two things together, the opaqueness of the Old Testament and the bright light that shines in the New Testament, when he says the Old Testament is like a well-furnished but dimly lit room. You know what it is to go into a room when you're not sure where the switch is and you stumble around and you sense that there is furniture here, you bump into something, you're not quite sure what it is, but you know it's there. And then you find the light switch, and You switch it on, and those confused ideas that you had in your mind about whether this was a chair, whether this was a sideboard or a table, it all becomes clear. It's not that something new is put into the room. It's because you've found the light switch. You understand what was there all the time. And so our Lord Jesus is not saying to us that through his incarnation, his birth, his ministry, that suddenly God becomes three in one. He is turning on the light switch. He has come from the brightness, the glorious brightness, the blinding brightness of the very presence and being of God, where he is shared with God the Spirit and God the Father. And he's coming into our darkened world. And he's taking us to the book of Revelation. And he's switching on the light. And he's saying, now all these mysterious little things that God showed you about himself in the Old Testament, here is the key to understanding them. And that's the great significance of what Jesus says there at the end of Matthew chapter 28. In words we so often associate with the church's mission to the world, of which it is the great foundation. But you see what the foundation of the church's mission to the world is. It is that the church knows how to pronounce the name of God. And that's very significant. You would understand this if you were a Jew. There was a name that God gave to himself in the Old Testament when he revealed himself to Moses. In our English language, it's usually identified by four letters. YHWH. YHWH. You know this? There isn't a mortal person in the world who knows how that name was supposed to be pronounced. There have been endless volumes written about how is that name to be pronounced and what does it mean. And the reason that's so is this, that was the great, the glorious name of God, and the Jewish people regard it as so sacrosanct that they wouldn't even pronounce it. They wouldn't even pronounce it. And so the memory of how God himself pronounced it to Moses became something that drifted into oblivion until our Lord Jesus Christ, in these last words of his ministry to his apostles, said to them, I'm going to teach you how you pronounce the name of God. You pronounce it Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. As somebody has put it rather sweetly, this is God's Christian name. This is how God says to you, as sometimes, although I suppose this is drifting into obscurity since we do it so early on in life, when someone comes to you and says, call me by my Christian name. That's the signal to you, isn't it? That you've crossed the border from being acquaintance to being friend, that you've brought into the intimacy of fellowship, of relationship with them. And this is what God is saying. As Jesus says to his apostles, go into the world and baptize. Do you notice exactly what he says? He says it with great care, and Matthew records it in great detail. Baptize them, not into the names, one Father, two Son, three Holy Spirit. Baptize them into the one name with its threefold pronunciation, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And when we learn that from the lips of Jesus, we understand that he climaxes his ministry by teaching us about the inner secret nature and life of God himself that had only sometimes come to the surface in the pages of the revelation God had given in the Old Testament times. So this revelation of the Trinity is the climax of Jesus' ministry. But in the second place, this revelation of the Trinity is, of course, the ultimate biblical mystery. It is the ultimate biblical mystery. In the Bible, the word mystery doesn't mean so much something that's mysterious as it means something that we could never know unless God had revealed it to us. That doesn't mean to say that when God reveals these things to us, we necessarily are capable of understanding them. There are many things about this world that we do not understand. And there are things about God that we do not understand. The fact that we do not understand them does not mean that we do not believe them any more than the many things that you do not understand about the laws of aerodynamics stop you trusting the pilot of a plane. And this is one of these great mysterious truths of Scripture that God has revealed to us and asks us to trust His own understanding of Himself and His revelation of Himself. Take me at my word, He says, and then you'll begin to understand how significant and important this truth about my inner being really is. Many years ago, when our children were much younger than they are, and since this particular child of the children is not present in church, I think I'm free to tell you the story. I went upstairs to spend a little time with him at the end of the day, and he was sitting up with a quizzical look on his face. Those of you who know our children probably be able to guess which one it was, or is. And he said to me, he said, "Dad, have I got this right?" And not being a mind reader, I said, "What?" And he said, "That God is three persons in one God, and He's one God in three persons." Of course, I basked inwardly in this vast piece of theological knowledge that my little boy had grasped. And then he somewhat punctured me by saying, when I said, "That's exactly right," he said, "You know, that's a very difficult thing for a wee boy like me to understand." What do you think I said to him? I said to him, "That's an impossible thing for a grown man like me to understand. But it should not surprise me, and it shouldn't surprise us, the youngest children, to the greatest genius in the universe. It shouldn't at all surprise us that since we are not God and are never going to be God, there are things about the God who created this universe that are simply beyond our comprehension. You think of the things that we have discovered about the universe in this last century that were utterly unknown before, and the promise of apparently almost indescribable things about this universe that still remain to be unveiled. Should it surprise us that the God who made this is in many respects beyond our understanding? It would be irrational and illogical for me to think that the God who has created a universe that is simply beyond my powers to grasp should himself be within my powers to define and grasp." And you see, that's one of the glories of the Christian faith. One of the glories of the Christian faith is to say, of course there are some things that we can't understand, because we recognize that we are mere mortals, and on top of that, we are actually sinners. This is a supernatural truth about God that never can be and never should we attempt to limit it to our finite understanding. I was given just the other day a confession of faith of some of the Chinese house churches. just put together by some of their leaders just in the last few months. And I was profoundly impressed by the way in which these Chinese church house leaders were so emphatic in saying, you cannot find some neat illustration of God, the Trinity, in creation. Don't try to reduce God's infinite Trinitarian being to saying it's like water and steam and ice. He is far beyond, far, far beyond our understanding. That's what we were singing about in Isaac Watts' great hymn, where reason fails with all her powers, there faith prevails and love adores. You see, we need to understand that the fact that it is beyond our understanding does not mean that it is irrational. Indeed, the Bible gives us little hints here and there that this is the ultimate rational reality. That ultimate reality is not only personal, but that ultimate reality is personal in a community. And the marvel of this doctrine, so it seems to me, is this. That although it itself is beyond our ability to explain and define, that God is three persons in one being in three persons, that is, as a matter of fact, a great secret key that begins to unlock for us many of the mysteries of the universe. Many illustrations we could give of this. One that I am sure is of interest only to a few of you here this evening. One of the great perplexing problems that the greatest of philosophers have set their mind to is the problem of unity and diversity in the world. How do we understand the diversity of the world in one kind of general perspective? It's often referred to in the literature as the problem of the one and the many. And here is the Bible saying to us, the reason that is, as it were, a phenomenon written into the very nature and fabric of the universe is the God who created the universe is himself both one and many. He is himself one and he is himself three. He is the three in one God. The early theologians used to ask this question. Perhaps your children have asked it. What was God doing before he created the world? If he's eternal, what was he doing before he created the world? That great early theologian Augustine said, because he was so irritated by this question, he was making a hell for the curious. But I hope he was saying that tongue in cheek. But you see, that's a very real question. But it's not such a difficult question if you understand that God is one and he is in that one being three persons. And we get little hints of that. Did you notice them in that farewell discourse of Jesus? When he speaks about the Holy Spirit going out from the Father, when he speaks about the glory that he had with the Father before the world was made, when he speaks about himself being in the Father and the Father being in him, what's he saying? He's saying that before all worlds, before all creation, when to you and to me eternity seems one dark stretch of infinite boredom for God's being, what was God doing? God was delighting in himself. Every single one of God's characteristics, what the literature calls the attributes of God, every single one of them was in operation in personal relationship, the Father with the Son, with the Holy Spirit. There in eternity, in a holy, happy, joyful way, God was utterly taken up in this interpersonal, as it were, communal family of love and mutual devotion, mutual engagement. Do you remember that amazing statement the Apostle Paul makes about the Holy Spirit in his first letter to the Corinthians? He says, "The Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God." And here, as it were, is the Father just absorbed in his Son. The Son absorbed in his Father. The Spirit engaged with the Father and the Son, going out from the Father, says Jesus. Whatever that means, going out from the Father. Does he mean going out from the Father towards the Son? As it were, bearing their mutual love back and forwards to one another. We sometimes get little glimpses of this. If you've ever known what it is to love somebody, and particularly in moments when you have fallen in love with somebody and been able to spend time with them, and somebody says to you afterwards, because it was so late when you came home, your mother says to you, "What on earth were you talking about till this hour?" And you say, "I can't remember." And she says, "How can you have spent 5 hours in that boy's presence and you can't remember?" And you say, and mother has forgotten the time when it was true for her. Time seemed to just flash by. Why? Because even at a human level, our mutual exploration of each other in love, our discovery of each other, is such an all-consuming, such a profoundly satisfying reality about our lives. There are some people that we just could spend forever in their presence, we say, and never be exhausted, never be bored. Well, if that's true at the human level, how much more true is it at the divine level? I think of that song, I almost said hymn, but it's certainly not a hymn, that I first heard the American singer Roberta Flack sing. And if you despise this illustration, remember that Roberta Flack has a PhD in linguistics. And as these wonderful words, as the music soars, "The first time I saw your face, I thought the sun rose in your eyes." If that can be true of a human relationship, a temporary human relationship between two fallible as well as finite individuals, then how wonderful it must be that Jesus gives us these glimpses into the deep, eternal fellowship of the Father with the Son, with the Holy Spirit, in which each person is absorbed with and delights in the presence of the other. And the magnificent, glorious wonder of the Christian gospel is this, and I think it's very significant that it's the Apostle John who says it at the beginning of his first letter. He says this, listen, "Our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ." He's speaking about the way in which the Holy Spirit comes to Christian believers and, as it were, shortens that immense distance between eternity and time, infinity and finitude, shortens that distance and gives us a taste of fellowship with God. Brings, as it were, out to the outskirts of that eternal fellowship and union and communion and joy and satisfaction and endless pleasure that the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are able to share with each other. Yes, the revelation of the Trinity is the climax of Jesus' ministry. And the revelation of the Trinity is the ultimate biblical mystery. But then finally, I want you to notice that the revelation of the Trinity is actually the foundation of genuine Christianity. It is the foundation of genuine Christianity. Jesus is teaching us here that this mystery of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is not impractical, not irrelevant, but profoundly practical. It provides for these disciples in their time of need a fellowship with a great and personal and interpersonal, loving, communing, joyful, caring, abundantly happy God. And since they have been brought into fellowship with God and are able, as it were, to go into that sanctuary where they can have fellowship with God, the world may crumble around about them, but if they know God like this, if they know God like this, then they know that everything else will fit into place. Significant, I think, that it is monotheistic Jews, that is, Jews who believed there was only one God, who made so much of this teaching. Like the Apostle Peter at the beginning of his first letter, when he speaks about the way in which God has planned as Father our salvation, the way in which Jesus has come to die in order to be our Savior, the way in which the Holy Spirit comes and sets us apart for Jesus, says, as it were, now you are going to belong to Jesus. Or the Apostle Paul, if you think about these things and then go and read Paul's letters, you will be absolutely amazed how often in the space of a few verses he will weave into what God does as Father, what God does as Son, what God does as Holy Spirit. Or if you turn to what he says in his letter to the Ephesians, where he prays that their eyes may be opened to understand all that God is doing for them. He prays that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the God who is the glorious Father, may give you the Spirit, the Holy Spirit of wisdom and revelation, so that you may know him better. And then as he moves on into chapter 2, he speaks about our need, about our sinfulness, and about the way in which God, the Trinity, the Father, the Son, the Eternal Spirit, have come in saving grace to meet our needs. You see, there is a problem about the Trinity. But the real problem about the Trinity is not the problem of understanding the Trinity. The real problem about the Trinity is that by nature we are alienated from the Trinity in our sin. The real problem does not lie in questions of our intellect. The real problem lies in the response or lack of response in our hearts. And that, you see, at the end of the day is the reason that we not only need to believe in God the Trinity, it's the reason we need the Trinity. And it is the unique wonder of the Christian faith. You will find this nowhere else. Nowhere else. It is the unique wonder of the Christian faith that given our human condition, our rebellion and alienation towards God, the coldness of our hearts, the guilt of our sin, nothing less than a God who is Trinity could bring such as we are real salvation. Because it takes a God who is simultaneously capable of expressing his just judgment upon my sin, and a God who is at one and the same time capable of coming into the world, taking my nature, and then bearing that judgment of God against my sin. And a God who is capable of doing both, who is also in the third place capable of coming into the world and working inwardly in my heart to bring me to trust the God who has borne the judgment of that God against my sin. So that when any individual comes into the kingdom of God, becomes a Christian, comes to faith in Jesus Christ, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit are all working together in order to bring us into what? Into fellowship, so that we are able to say with the Apostle John that through the work of the Spirit in our hearts, bringing us to faith in Christ, through Christ reconciling us to the Father, we too are able to say with astonished wonder and untold joy, our fellowship, my fellowship, little me, little sinful, insignificant me. He loves me so much out of the love that he has within himself, that he has called me into his kingdom, and he gives me fellowship with himself. You see, this is the great key, that the Father who ordered creation now plans your recreation. That the Son, who was the mediator of that creation, now becomes the one who, by bearing your sin, is the mediator of God's salvation to you. And the Spirit, who brought that order out of chaos and light into that darkness, is the one who shines in your heart to bring order out of its chaos and to shine in your heart the knowledge of God in the glorious face of our Lord Jesus Christ. If we have a problem about the Trinity, it's not so much the problem that we don't understand the Trinity. It's the problem that we don't yet know God, the Trinity. And Jesus teaches us in these verses that there is only one way to know him. I am the way, the truth, and the life. The only way to the Father is by me. Isn't that glorious? There you are, sitting in your seat this evening, and perhaps it's become true for you, as it has become true at different times for many of us who are in this building, that all sense of time has begun to go tonight, that all sense of my human voice has begun to drift into the background. And unexpectedly, things have begun to be clearer. It's not that you understand the Trinity. It's that you know the understanding that the Trinity has of you and the love the Trinity has displayed towards you. You begin to see that some of the things that have been happening recently in your life that seem to be so difficult to understand, confused, chaotic, that perhaps have had something to do with you being in this building tonight, you begin to see that they're all part of some plan that the Heavenly Father has. And you realize, although you might never have said this, that it's almost as though there is a divine spirit who has taken hold of you and is drawing you. And you know he is drawing you irresistibly to come tonight to faith, to living faith in Jesus Christ. And you hear the voice of Jesus say to you, I am the only way. In me you will find the truth. In me you will discover true life. Because this, he says, is eternal life, everlasting life, sharing in the fellowship of God's life, to know you, the only true God. And by the way, the Holy Spirit opens our eyes to know Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. Won't you trust him? And then discover that all this is so gloriously true. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that although you are an infinitely great, glorious, majestic, triune God, that you still meet with us. You speak to us through your word like a father talking to his children. And we pray as we listen to your voice tonight that you will help those of us who are on the edges of discovering what real fellowship with you means. Help us to step across the threshold, to come to know you for ourselves. We pray it in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.